If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll place a Bible in your hand. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We are going to go through the first four verses. Lord willing, next time we'll be done with 1 Peter. And then I thought I'd do something crazy and then go into 2 Peter. Wow. 1 Peter chapter 5. Get there. We start off with something here that, because of where we left off last time, finishing up with chapter 4, there's going to be times of persecution, as we mentioned last time. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be fiery trials. And so because of that, we really do need strong leadership in the church. And if judgment is going to begin in the house of God, as we left off last week, then the house better be in order. The house better be in order. Is it any wonder that he begins here in verse 1 with the elders of the church to exhort, to oversee faithfully? And so you don't want your leaders to just be a hireling. You want them to actually know their call is from God. Jesus himself said, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. If I see this as being a job, I'm a hireling. But because I see it being a calling from God, I am not going to flee when the wolf comes. Instead, I'm going to point him out and I'm going to let the security guys beat him up. That's what I'm going to do. And so he says here in verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." The recipients of this part of the letter is he's speaking specifically to the elders of the church. Elders, and he says, "Elders who are among you I exhort." It's not a command. I love this about Peter. Peter, who's an apostle that could command authority if he wanted to, he doesn't. And instead, he chooses to identify with them. He says, "I who am a fellow elder." I love that. He doesn't say, "Peter, the first pope." Just saying. Peter is not the first pope. And rather, he says, "I am a fellow elder." He says, "I'm just like you." And so here, the word elder here is presbyteros, which is where we get the word presbytery from. It speaks of rank or office. And so when it comes to the church, it speaks of those who preside over the assembly of the church or the local church. We also see in God's word, when it's speaking of an elder, the word that is used is a lot of times is bishop. That word is episcope. And it's two words. It's epe, which means over, and it's scope, which means to scope out, to see it in its entirety. To have oversight is what that means. Another word that's used of an elder of a church, someone who is to lead God's flock, is the word pastor. It is the Greek word that means herdsman or a shepherd. It describes the way you go about ministry. It's a title, but it's also more of a description of what you're supposed to do as an elder, as a bishop. And that is that you are to be a overseer in the sense that you are a shepherd who takes care of the flock. In the New Testament, the term bishop, the term elder, the term pastor are used interchangeably. So these titles are for those who God has called to lead the church, to lead the local fellowships. But there's another title on top of bishop, elder, and pastor that God's word makes very clear, and it is the title mister. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those that God has called to lead, those who God has called to be a bishop, those that God has called to be an elder or a pastor are always to be men. This is what God's word tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Notice what it says. If a man, he desires a good work. It doesn't say if anyone or if they do. And so right away we see that the pool of candidates is cut in half. It's speaking of men. He continues on in verse 2 and it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, not for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I know in today's society, most people don't put a whole lot of stock in pronouns. The church does. God does. Now I want you to go over here to Titus. Just go over a couple more chapters here. And after 2 Timothy, it should be right there. Again, we see this. Starting in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete. This is Paul speaking to Titus. That you should set the order, set in order the things that are lacking. And so this has to do with order. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. These would be cities that there's a fellowship. So in every single town or city where there's a gathering of believers, there should be an elder. There should be a man that is leading that. And he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, so that man, that elder, that bishop, again, interchangeably, is to be a man, must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, convict those who contradict. Bishops, elders, pastors are placed in every city to bring order to the church, and it begins with men leading. God's word could not be more clear. It is men that are called by God to lead the church, just like men are called to lead their households. And we went over that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has laid down a pattern from the very beginning that men lead in the home and men lead in the church. We're not talking about in the workplace. We're not talking about these other institutions. We're only talking about in the home, and we're talking in the church. That is what God has spoken to us. It is men that are called to lead. It is women who have been called to come alongside, and women are not called to lead in the home or in the church according to God's word. If you don't believe in God, then we have a different conversation altogether. I don't care if you think, you know, men should lead or not. What I care about is that you don't know Jesus. That's the conversation we're going to have. But if you claim to know Jesus and you don't agree with this, my question to you is, show me where it says in the Word of God that you can have the opinion that you have about God's Word. It's got to be God's Word. That's what we're going to stand upon here. Now, I want to make this very, very clear. The one who leads is not superior to the one who comes alongside. Nowhere in God's word does it say that. Both are equal before God. However, God has given different roles and responsibilities in the home as well as in the church. And we need to obey those. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I taught about how God has made things distinct and separate from the very beginning, and I think it bears repeating, so I'm going to go over it again here this morning. God's creation was accomplished through separating. God's creation was accomplished by making distinctions in order for his creation to work together. God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are distinct from the earth. God creates light, and it was good. And then what does God do? He divides or separates the light from the darkness, because darkness is not the same as light. Then God divides or separates the waters from beneath and above. Then land appears as God then gathers the water in the place in one place, a clear distinction between land and sea. God creates vegetation to appear on the land to yield seed according to its kind, thus distinct and separate from other vegetation. God also creates the animals in the sea and the land, distinct from one another, to produce offspring after its kind. In creation, we see variety and distinction. God gave everything a distinct purpose, a diverse role, and that includes mankind. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. Mankind was created with the distinction that he was made in the image of God. The stars were not. The tree was not. The animals were not. Only mankind was created in the image of God. And then God went even further. God separated the human race into two genders, male and female. And just so you know, men, you have the XY chromosome. Women, you have the XX chromosome. And there's not a person on this earth that can change that. So men, as you try and become a woman, you cannot. And a woman, if you try and become a man, you cannot. You can take as many testosterone shots as you want. You might be able to grow a beard now. But you will never be a man because a man has the X and Y chromosome. And there's no man that can ever become a woman because she has XX chromosome. And God made them male and female. And that's one of the stamps that he has put on it. You could try all you want. It's never going to happen. And as you try and do that, you will never be satisfied or happy with that decision in the long run. This is God's word. And it's true. And it's true. And so we need to understand this. So when God created man, when he created Adam, he created him from the dust of the earth. You know what? He did not create woman from the dust of the earth. He created man and he was complete. But as creating man, after being complete, God's word says this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so Eve is the helper. She is the helpmate. And she wasn't created out of the dust of the earth. She was created out of Adam. We read, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See, man was complete. He gets put to sleep. God takes out of man what was in man. So when man wakes up, he's not the same. He's missing something. And the complete makeup of the woman used to be in man and is no longer in man. And so he feels incomplete. Ladies, I'm here to tell you something. Married 29 years as of today. My wife completes me. She completes me. She thinks, she analyzes things and does things differently than I do. That's an asset. That is not a detriment to our marriage. It's an asset. It's not a liability. And so I take that into perspective. It's interesting to me that she is the helpmate. Who else is called the helper in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And so quite often you might look at that. My wife does a great little thing about saying, oh, I'm the little helper. You know, it's kind of like, no, but it doesn't ever say that in God's word that you're the little helper, you know, with the little air quotes and things like that. But our flesh and man tries to demean it that way, but it isn't. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the helper. And I can't tell you how often when my wife speaks, it sounds like the Holy Spirit. She is my helpmate. She is my helpmate. It's interesting here that when you look at the triune nature of God, God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person of the Godhead, specific role. God the Father is sovereign over all creation. Son of God becomes man, comes to earth, redeems, brings salvation to mankind. The Holy Spirit takes up where Jesus leaves off in directing people to Jesus, then dwelling inside of them, leading them and guiding them in all truth. All three persons are equal in divinity in the Godhead, yet each has different roles. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit promotes the Son and points people to Jesus. And these roles do not make any members of the Godhead inferior to one another. Their roles are distinct and they're different. And each person of the Godhead fulfill their roles without jealousy. There's no competition. There doesn't seem to be any argument between the three. They never seem to complain about their role. When we read in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to note that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife. And so we went over this dynamics of marriage relationship and the distinct roles that God has given us in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to know more about that, you can go on our website and get that teaching. But today, we're looking at God's distinct roles in the church, where God makes it very clear that when it comes to church leadership, it is men who have been called to lead in the office of elders and bishops and pastors in the church. This issue of men leading in the church, this issue of only men being pastors, I believe is a test to the church. It's a test to see if you're really committed to God and his divine order of things. Or are you going to listen to culture? Are you going to be bullied by the ever-changing culture in our lives? It's either God's word or it isn't. For a pastor to teach what the Bible says is very, very unpopular outside the church and even inside the church. And so we have to make a decision here. Are we going to do what God's word says or what we think it should say or how we feel about things? When it comes to God's word, he makes it very clear. His body, the church, men are the ones that are called to be elders, bishops, pastors, not the ladies. Now, I want to go to one of the most disliked areas of Scripture by those who have the XX chromosome. So let's go over here back to 1 Timothy. But instead of chapter 3, we're going to go to chapter 2. I would say quite a few of you already know what I'm talking about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this with the attitude in which it was not intended, which is probably the attitude most of you have read this. But this is not the attitude in which it was intended. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But how often when we're reading this, maybe we hear that in our heads. Or someone reads it to us that way. may the Lord rebuke that man. And any man that reads it that way, ladies, I am giving you, and I believe this is from the Spirit, the license to hit him over the head with a frying pan. Front, back, sideways, whatever. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be spoken of here. This isn't what it means in the way that I said that. The context of this is there is definitely an exhortation here that women are not to have spiritual authority over a man, as in teaching with spiritual authority over a man. That is definitely clear here. But when you go back into the Greek, sometimes when you translate into the English, it's a little bit more harsh than what it really is in the Greek. So when you're going through this in the Greek, the word for silence here is a Greek word, hezokia, and it means peaceable, quietness. It means a peace where you listen and you're receiving and you don't interrupt. As a matter of fact, if you go here to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, there's a heading on most of your Bibles from verse 8 on, and it says men and women in the church, meaning how you conduct yourselves at a church service. And so as you're reading this here, it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, meaning that men, if you're going to lead that public gathering of prayer, as men should, there better not be any anger or animosity in your heart. You better make sure before you lead people in prayer that you're right with God. Okay? And then in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Don't distract and try and bring attention to yourself. This church service is all about God, is lifting our eyes upon the Lord. And we don't want to distract by not having the right heart. We don't want to distract by how we adorn ourselves. And then it says, by which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then let's make sure this, let a woman be peaceable, be quiet, with all submission speaks of order there. As a matter of fact, this word here is used in verse 2, just further up, where it says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable. That word peaceable is from this word here. And so, again, we see the order of thing, that we have to make sure our hearts are right before God. We got to make sure we're not bringing attention to ourselves. We got to make sure that we're not trying to do this service that's out of order of what God has spoken. And we have to make sure that we have receptive hearts to be able to hear what God is going to say. And so he says, and that's why Paul says, we can't be out of order here. I'm not going to permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be, again, peaceable, be tranquil, be in harmony with how we have called God's service to be. And then he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we'll get to that here in a moment. It's interesting that when we go over this area of Scripture where men are supposed to lead, that there are objections within the church. Some of these objections in their view of women in ministry kind of go like this. A common one is that Paul was not restricting women from teaching because in the first century he was restricting just these women because they were uneducated. Now, if education has to do with who leads, then none of Jesus' disciples would have been called. You might recall that when the disciples went before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, they're talking to the disciples after they've been doing miracles, teaching in Jesus' name. And they're talking to them, and then they go back and they talk among themselves, and they go, these guys aren't very bright. And they say that these guys are uneducated and untrained men. The very first thing they come away with after talking with them is that they're not very edumacated, okay? But what they do say is that, but we can tell they've been with Jesus. That's all I care about. Hey, what's this guy's background? Who cares? What I can tell you about him or her is that they have been with Jesus. They spend time with Jesus. So if education was a qualification that he's talking about here, then none of Jesus' disciples would have qualified. Second objection is that Paul only restricted the women of Ephesus because he's writing this to Timothy, who is a pastor of Ephesus. And their thought is that because great is Diana of Ephesus, also known as Artemis, that idol that they worshiped there, and it was the women who led in that idolatry, this is the reason why he's talking just there. We don't want to confuse people, so the women should not be teaching there because it looks like we're just like any other idol worship. That in itself is ridiculous because nowhere is Artemis or Diana mentioned here, and for those being reasons, you have to make this stuff up to come up with that. Third objection is that Paul is only referring to husbands and wives, not men and women in general. Well, I just read to you verses 8 on, and it's not just saying only men that are husbands get to lift up their hands and lead in public prayer. It's not just the wives that are not supposed to bring attention to themselves and dress modestly. It's women, and it's men. And so that is the context that's being spoken of here. Another objection, and I want you to go over here. I want you to go over to Galatians. I didn't say this first service because, you know, I didn't think of it myself, and so somebody brought it to my attention that in chapter 3, that in verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And so someone told me that's what a female pastor told him, and this is why it's okay for her to be a female pastor. And I said, all you have to do is know what the book of Galatians is all about, and it's against going by the letter of the law, not legalism and things like that. But here, particularly in chapter 3, in verses 26 on, it is speaking about everybody has equal footing before God. This speaks about being a believer in Christ, your position in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no Greek. There is no male or female. We're all children of God, and that's absolutely true, but it has nothing to do with roles and responsibilities that he's called us to. And so that's, again, playing with God's word, not reading things in its context and things like that. Then another objection is that, what about other women in the Bible, in the Old Testament, people who held positions of leadership? And first I said, well, first you have to define what do you mean positions of leadership. And oftentimes they'll bring up Miriam, they'll bring up, Deborah or Huldah, who was a prophetess. And so they'll bring them up. And as I was talking to somebody between services, I said, look, the reason why God raised up Deborah is because there wasn't a godly man at that time that he could work through. And so it was to punish them. It was to be able to shame them, saying, I am not going to put my mantle. I'm not going to speak through a man because there is not a man that is desiring to follow me. And I will raise up a woman to do that. And she did not deliver the Israelites like the other judges did. And so, again, it was to shame the Israelites for the fact that there's nobody that is really walking with God that God could empower, but there was Deborah, who was a prophetess. And guess what? Today, women, you can be a prophetess. God still speaks through you, but by speaking through you, he's not leading with you. He is just speaking through you. And so, again, that doesn't cover it. When it comes to Miriam, she was just the sister of Moses and Aaron. There's no leadership position that was ever given to her. And then here's my point with all of that. That's the Old Testament under the law. The church is a new paradigm altogether. It started on the day of Pentecost. And so God can choose to do something different if he wants to through the church. And the church is a completely different entity than Israel was under the law of Moses. And under the church, God has made it very clearly, this is how the local assemblies are going to function. Bishops, elders, pastors, they are to be men. They are to be men. And so, again, God's word makes it very, very clear. Someone said, what about Phoebe? Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Okay, Phoebe is a deaconess. All right, but understand what the word deacon means. It means servant. It just means that Phoebe was a servant. That's all that means. If you want to equate it to the deacon that is spoken of here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 on, okay, but understand what deacons were not called to do. They were not called to teach. Bishops were called to teach. So again, fails on many different levels here of those who don't want to receive the fact that God has called men to lead. The pronouns that are used exclusively here in 1 Timothy 3 as well as in Titus and other areas makes this very, very clear. And then there's a reason also given that women are not to teach. We're told right there in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not a cultural thing. Go back to the very beginning. It's because Adam was created first. And because of that, he's to lead. She comes alongside. And then he gives another reason. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Again, what Paul is trying to show here is that it wasn't Adam that was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. God created Adam first, then created Eve to be the helper, the helpmate. This order of creation has universal application in the family and in the church. And the fact that Eve was the one deceived is also given as a reason for women not serving as pastors or spiritual leadership within the church. It does not mean that women are more easily deceived, and so that's why they can't lead. Because in chapter 2, I should say in 2 Peter, we're going to go over false teachers. And I'm going to be naming lots of men who are false teachers that have been deceived. Okay? So deception can happen with all of us. That's not the qualifier that's given here. Many women have been given many different gifts. They've been given gifts of mercy. They've been given gifts of teaching, meaning teaching other women, also teaching children. They have gifts in evangelism. They have gifts in helps. They're not restricted from public praying. They're not restricted from prophesying. They can prophesy. Nowhere in the Bible does it restrict any woman from exercising the gifts of the Spirit or to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. You can proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. The only restriction that is placed on women is when it comes to leadership in the local body or flock of God and teaching with authority over men. That's the only restriction that is being given here. God has ordained that only men are to serve in positions of pastor, elder, bishop. And it's not because men are better teachers or because women are inferior or less intelligent. That is not the case. It's simply because God designed the church to function in this way. That men are to set the example in spiritual leadership in their lives and in their words, and women are to take a less authoritative role. That doesn't make the woman less important, but rather it gives them a ministry to focus more in agreement with God's plan and his gifting for them. We want to do things God's way. And I hope I've kind of made that clear. I'm not here to be offensive, but sometimes the word of God does offend. And so this is what God's word says. Now, having said that, how many people here read ahead to verse 15 there and wonder what the heck that means? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. That is just weird. What on earth does that mean? I have no idea, so let's go on. When you look things up in the original Greek, it actually says this. Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbirth. There's a definite article there. She will be saved in the childbirth. And the understanding is that even though the woman, Eve, was deceived and fell into transgression, that woman can be saved in the childbirth, the Messiah. The Messiah. The idea here is that even though the woman race did something bad in the garden by being deceived and falling into transgression, the woman race also did something incredibly, incredibly great in being used by God to bring the saving Messiah into the world. And so if the woman receives the childbirth of the Messiah, then this saved woman will be seen to have faith, love, holiness, and self-control. It'll be evident in her life. The summary is this: don't blame the woman for the fall of the human race. The Bible doesn't. Instead, thank God that he uses the woman for bringing the Messiah to all of us. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. It's much easier. Continuing on here with 1 Peter 5, now that we know that the leadership is supposed to be men, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So Peter here exhorts those elders, shepherd the flock of God, to first understand it's not your flock, it's God's. You're a steward over that, but it's not yours. It belongs to God. The local church belongs to God. And as mentioned earlier, that word shepherd is a Greek word that means pastor. And it's not only a title, but it's also a function. And faithful elders or bishops or overseers or pastors or shepherds, guess what? You need to tend the sheep. This is the function of the elder, to shepherd the flock, serving as overseers. I wonder if Peter was reflecting upon what it is in the way of serving. If he was reflecting upon the way of how his Lord and Savior Jesus, while he was here on this earth, how he served. And I can't help but think of John 13, at the Last Supper there, that Jesus excused himself in a sense from the table and then gets upon his knees and grabs a towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. I love that. Jesus serving, and he says, "I do this as an example to you." And he's speaking to Peter. He's speaking to the other disciples there. This is how you're supposed to serve. I wonder if Peter was also thinking, after the resurrection, when they're all trying to fish there on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus walking on the shoreline. He gets so excited, he jumps in. He just, you know, swims because he wants to be with Jesus in the worst way. And then he meets him there on the shoreline, and they have this little fish fry kind of a thing, and a deep conversation goes on. And what is it that Jesus asks Peter to do? He says, "I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep." The word feed there in the Greek is bosko. It means to pasture, means to graze. The word tend is poimeno. I don't know. It's a Greek word, again. But it means to oversee. It means tend as a shepherd. Not so much micromanaging as macromanaging. So he first says, feed my lambs. Lamb is a yearling. It's the young ones. I can't help but think that what he's saying specifically here, and he is that you need to feed the kids. You need to feed the young ones. Serve me in this area, the lambs, the children, the innocents. This is where it begins. You want to be used by God, a good minister, a good Bible teacher, feed the lambs, feed the children. I love that. Our first responsibility, if you ask me here at Calvary Castle Rock, is to make sure that we're feeding the kids the Word of God, that we have a good children's ministry, that you know that you can leave them, they're safe. You have all sorts of sheepdogs, by the way, walking in the hallway, ready to put down a wolf if need be. Okay, we're here to keep your kids safe as well. And then those who are teaching, pouring into them, they're pouring into them Jesus. That they would grow up knowing who Jesus is. And we pray for them that they would grow up loving him with their whole heart. And I would really encourage you, if you're not using your gift here, the area of need is still always going to be children's ministry. There's an area of need with the Roots service to be watching the little kids at 6:30 on Sunday nights with our Young Adults Roots service. They are truly listening to the Word of God, and they are getting married, and they are producing good fruit. And they are being fruitful, and they are multiplying, and lots of little kids are coming from that. I pray for church growth, but sometimes you just don't know how that's going to work out. So they need help there as well. And it's a great way to get involved and pouring into kids. And I'm telling you, God will show you so much and grow you as you work with kids. And then we're told to tend my sheep. That word sheep there is a Greek word that means quadruped. And because of what they, because of the lambs that were being spoken of before, we know this is speaking of sheep. And so the word tend there, again, means to take care of, to oversee, not to micromanage, but to macromanage. You're mature, you're sheep. You've already been brought along in that first year of your walk, and so now you're growing, and you know where you can graze. Open the Word. Start reading the Word for yourself. You no longer need my encouragement. Read the Word, be in the Word, read the Word. You're mature enough, you could read the Word yourself. And so I'm just there to macromanage. I'll say, how's your time in the Word? Oh, it's going great. Awesome. Keep it up, man. How's your time in the Word? Oh, it's a little sketchy. Ah, I need to light a little fire under you. And say, well, it seems to me that you're grazing more in the world than you are in the Lord then. This is where you're going to get fed. This is where you're going to grow. This is where, you know, God is going to nourish you. It's through His Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And then it says, feed my sheep. Again, sheep. You are mature enough at this point, but I'm going to feed you even deeper truths. So this is one of the reasons why we have other classes here. We have men's discipleship, women's discipleship. We have the community groups. We have men's and women's Bible study. We have a Bible college here. There are many ways you can go deeper into the Word, and we're here to accommodate that. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And that's what mature sheep do. And so not only do they become mature, now they begin to reach out and be a light and a witness and bring other people into the fold. And then it says, this is what we do, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. As an elder, as a bishop, as a pastor, you should serve not by compulsion. You shouldn't be forced to. You should want to. It should be willingly. You should be willing to do that. And not for dishonest gain. Not for material gain. You don't become a pastor for the money. That's a bad idea. You don't do it for material gain. It's okay to pay the pastor and the pastors and those on staff and things like that, but understand, when it comes to interviewing someone and say, my question is, why do you think God has called you to this? It's a calling. It's not a job. If I sit down with somebody and the first thing that they say, how much does it pay? I just want you to know that's strike 1, 2, and 3. We're done. Interview over. Okay? That's not the reason you want to be a pastor. You want to be a pastor because of that calling. It's a calling. It's not a job. It's not a job. And eagerly means ready in mind. You are so excited to be able to serve your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're in love with Him and the ministry. And as the flock grows, it's going to require more shepherds. It's going to require more elders and pastors. And so we're constantly praying and pouring into. That's why we have men's leadership. We're pouring into these guys that these will be the future shepherds. That's what we're doing. And so we need several pastors on staff. We need more men in leadership. We need more men to oversee the different ministries that we have here at Calvary Castle Rock. And we need to raise up more men in order to have more community groups. And those community group leaders, those are shepherds. And they're there to take care of you. Look after your spiritual well-being. And so I do. I pray all the time, Lord, raise up more shepherds. Give us those men that will want to rise up to the leadership that you've called them to do in order to minister to more people and to take care of your flock. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 5, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. A pastor is not to be a dictator. Decisions do need to be made over the church when it comes to church matters, but it shouldn't be done in a demonstrable way. We have a board here. That all sorts of decisions, which I would think are the more important decisions, are first brought before them. It's not a dictatorship here. And we're not here to drive the sheep. We're here to lead the sheep. And you lead by example. Jesus made that very clear in Mark chapter 10. He says, and Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what I follow. I'm here to serve. The other pastors are here to serve. The other leadership is here to serve, not to be served. Verse 4, it says, and now Peter writes about the elders' reward. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Two things about this reward, the timing and the reward itself. First, the timing. When Jesus comes back for his church, at the rapture, and that's what's being spoken of here, we will all be ushered in, even those who have died and gone to be with Jesus before, will all be ushered into a place called the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ. This is where rewards will be given for what you've done faithfully and what God has called you to do. Specifically, what is being spoken of here to the elders is that there's a specific crown, a reward you're going to get by being faithful and being the elder, the shepherd, the pastor that God has called you to be. There's a special reward for you, and it's called the crown of glory. It's interesting here that that the reward itself here, the crown of glory, that does not fade away. I love this, you know. I love the fact that it's not going to fade away. But he's first called the chief shepherd. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was here on this earth, he was called the good shepherd. And according to John 10:10, why? Because he laid down his life for the sheep. He was the good shepherd. Today, as he's at the right hand of God, he's actually called the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Guess what? Jesus, at one time, the good shepherd, because he laid down his life for his sheep. Today he is the great shepherd because he is making you complete in every good work of what it is he has called you to do. But when he comes back, he is going to be at that point the chief shepherd, because those who are other elders today, other shepherds today, are the under shepherd to the chief shepherd. And that chief shepherd is going to give all of those faithful shepherds the crown of glory, and it does not fade away. That crown of glory, the word crown is Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. It's not a diadem crown of a king. It's a victor crown when somebody has won some sort of athletic event. It's when oak or some sort of olive branches or ivy with leaves decorated with violets and roses is put around your head. These elders are not going to get a perishable crown like that. Theirs is going to be imperishable. It's going to be permanent. It will not fade away. This crown is eternal. They have won the race of being a faithful pastor until their life ends or until the Lord came back, one of the two. I have many friends that are pastors that I have no doubt are going to receive this crown. I have many friends that were pastors that have died, and I know will get that crown at that time of the Bema Seat. And I also have known many pastors who are no longer pastoring that have fallen and are not going to get that crown because they were not faithful. And that's very sad to me. This is my hope, that we do everything decently and in order according to what God's word says, and that we could be of one mind and one accord, and we don't have to be embarrassed by anything God's word says. I've been told before, Dave, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. I don't care about being on the wrong side of history. I care about being on the right side of God. And when you're on the right side of God, you will never be on the wrong side of history, because we're told in the end, he comes back, he wins, he reigns, and we get to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Let's pray.